Now it's on. We're doing a lot today because we want to spend a good deal of time on the last few chapters. So we're just having a very quick overview of a large section of Scripture. And then Richard will finish us off over the next few weeks, the last three chapters of Revelation. Let's pray as we come to God's Word. Father, we thank you for your Word of truth, for your power at work in us by your Spirit. We pray that you would open our eyes, soften our hearts, open our ears, so that we might understand your Word of truth and apply it to life. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Sub-Saharan Africa is the worst place for famine and hunger. Reasons range from poor seasons and planting wrong crops to intertribal warfare, despotic rulers sucking the lifeblood from their people. It's grim, and we often suffer from what's being called compassion fatigue when we think about it. Why are humanity's pain, famine and poverty so unevenly distributed through the world? Because some people deserve more judgment than others? Not necessarily at all. Because of certain nations' folly or ignorance in not wisely using their natural resources for their people? Maybe. Wars between different ethnic groups certainly contribute untold misery right through that region. And behind those questions about suffering is, how can a good God allow it? Can we make any sense out of the idea of God as judge? And the Bible insists that God is love and God is light. He is glorified in our happiness and in our holiness. He pardons sin and he also punishes sin. So, it's clear God is angry about the mess our world is in. In his righteous anger, though, he has done something about it. He's doing something about it, even as we think about this, and he will finish fixing it. Finish fixing the mess the world's in. And Revelation chapters 15 to 18 depicts that in big, bold brush strokes. Imagine a picture being painted with a big brush. What I don't want us to do today is to overanalyze each brush stroke. We do better by seeing the big picture. And to get the context, realize that chapters 17 and 18 cover the same ground as chapters 15 and 16, but from a different angle. And you see it in this diagram. Here it lists the chapters over the left-hand side. This diagram, what we've been using to understand Revelation's structure so that we don't get lost in the repetition of Revelation, because it's easy to do so. And chapter 19 will take the sixth cycle of Revelation past the point of Christ's return. And Richard's going to explore that next week. I'm looking forward to it because that's the marriage supper of the Lamb, which I think is a very special part of Scripture. But for now, we're deep in the trials of our era, of the now but the not yet. We're deep in the weeds of that. So let's see what Revelation 15 to 18 reveals about God's wrath. Firstly, pouring out his wrath is God's glorious way of preparing a place for his people. We see that in chapter 15. And Exodus is the backstory to chapters 15 and 16. Chapter 15 describes the joy and security people who already have died in Christ as they await the new heaven and the new earth. If you die in Christ, then your experience won't just be enduring dutiful hymn singing, it'll be spontaneous praise. In heaven, life is so good, we'll be so utterly happy and carefree in the presence, in the fulfilled promise of our Saviour, we won't help ourselves but sing. Worship comes naturally. Believers sing what's called here a song of Moses and of the Lamb. Moses' song, that takes us back to when Israel exulted in being freed from slavery in Egypt. That's what it takes it back to. And then the song of the Lamb must be about Jesus fulfilling the Passover of those exiles leaving Egypt. The Passover of the Exodus. So, believers are freed in another Exodus, the real Exodus that was pointing forward to, that we enjoy in Jesus Christ. And although the song is sung by victors, they're not singing about themselves. They owe their victory to God. They sing about Christ. What's the song about? You look at chapter 15. Is it about God's love? No. Forgiveness of sin? No. See in verses 3 to 7, they worship God who is just and true. Now, that's a bit hard for us to hold together in one thought. It's a bit nebulous, but he reveals his wrath, his justice and truth in his judgment, which is shown in the context here. In 15, 1 and 6, you see seven angels clothed in pure, bright linen emerge from the place where God's holiness dwells, the place of perfection and glory. And this tells us that what the angels do as they come from that place is they express God's holiness. It's not the irrational rage of an egotistic, capricious deity. That's the Greek gods, that's the Egyptian gods, but the one true God is not like that. The wrath of God that's spoken about here is righteous, pure, and it's the perfectly appropriate expression of his justice, of his justice against evil. So they carry with them bowls. Now you remember back to Revelation chapters 5 to 8. These are the prayers of believers who cry out for those who killed them to experience God's justice. So here's more of God's answer to their prayers. Jesus promised in John chapter 14 that as he was leaving, he would go to prepare a place for his people, a safe place. Die in Christ and you're in a safe and better place than anywhere on earth. And you see in chapter 15, verse 8, no one could enter the sanctuary until the seven plagues of the seven angels were finished. And these plagues curse our world. This demonstrates a vital attribute of God, his justice. His justice. So bear with me. Let's think about it this way. Pouring out his wrath is God's just way of giving those who reject his mercy and persecute his people what they rightly deserve. And we see this especially in chapter 16. Chapter 16 describes how the bowls of judgment are poured out on the earth, verse 2, the sea, verse 3, rivers, verse 4, the sun, verse 8, the throne of the beast in verse 10, the Euphrates, the great river in verse 12, and the air. So you get the picture that this judgment cleanses all creation. And it begins to describe the seven last plagues, which again takes us back to the Exodus, those plagues that fell on Egypt because of their continued rebellion against God and his people at the time of the Exodus. Each of those plagues that fell on Egypt at the Exodus exposed the weakness of the Egyptian gods, and it showed them to be idols, to be powerless, to be nothing, to be worthless. And in the same way, each bowl of wrath here represents the one true God's judgment against all the idols humanity worships. All of the idols we make up in place of God. And these judgments that we read about in chapter 16, they are fiercer and wider in extent than the plagues of the previous seals and trumpets in the earlier chapters of Revelation. Trumpets may warn, but bowls are poured out. In previous judgments, only a portion, usually a third of people suffered. These plagues are universal. These aren't the indirect trumpet warnings of a failing economy or a worsening environment. The sins of mankind are coming home to roost. But you look at verses 10 to 11, the people still don't repent. They bear the mark of the beast, but they won't turn to God. They refuse. And they suffer for that. You look at verse 10, it notes, they gnawed their tongues in anguish. I've bitten my tongue a few times. It's very painful. You've probably experienced it. But they are gnawing their tongues in anguish. That's extreme. And cursed the God of heaven. Three times in verse 9, 11, and 21, they curse God. And three times in chapters 15 and 16, 15:3, 16:5, 16:7, God is vindicated as just and true. Refuse the warnings, take the consequences. That's the message here. Anytime God judges, no one can complain that it's unjust. And all who repent are forgiven. If you're sealed with the blood of the Lamb, that's the sort of picture here, the vision here. If you are sealed with the blood of the Lamb, then you'll know what's happening when the system begins to break down. And this is good news. This is really good news because God intends to dwell with his people forever, and for that to work, God is perfect, and he can't abide a creation wrecked by evil, rebellion, idolatry, immorality. So the picture we have here is God's glorious way of cleansing and preparing a perfect home for his people to enjoy forever. Now you may think, Ray, you're skipping over the details. What does this verse mean? What does that phrase mean? Well, there is meaning in the individual words and phrases and verses, but I want us to get the overall picture. Too many Christians focus on intricacies of Revelation and can't see the forest for the trees. If you want to dig into that, look, I've got some commentaries. You can have great fun. But I'll pick just one element. Verse 6 explains, verse 6 of chapter 16, it's what they deserve for killing God's people. The fifth bowl poured out in verses 10 and 11 punishes people who don't repent by throwing the beast's society into darkness. Things are bad enough when the beast's kingdom works properly. But when its machinery runs amok, and the lights go out. Life gets desperate. Bowl number 6 in verses 12 to 16 is the last stage of God's judgment on earth. And in it, God's purposes and Satan's purposes actually converge in a chilling way. Satan sees his perversion of society failing and says, he's angry. If I can't pervert anymore, then I'll destroy. So he and the beast and the false prophet, the idolatrous trinity, he and the beast and the false prophet inspire earth's rulers to discard any idea of peace and go into a frenzy of slaughter. So you think back to trumpet 6 back in the previous cycle. That was the last warning, bringing death before them. Bowl 6 is the last punishment on earth, bringing death to them. Satan says, I will destroy. And God says, so you will. Satan tries to assert his power, but God uses it for his own glory to ultimately bring his justice and ultimately bring his peace. The result's the same. However you look at it, and it's summed up in one word, Armageddon. And that's a spine-tingling word. And the import of this may be summed up by saying, pouring out God's wrath is God's proven way of gathering his enemies for destruction. Now, Armageddon, what is it? In Hebrew, it's literally Mount of Megiddo, where righteous Israelites were attacked by wicked nations in Old Testament times. See, constantly through the Old Testament. And evil kings were defeated there, and they would be defeated. That was the prophecy of Zechariah. John's original readers, the first people to receive this revelation written down, they know this image of Megiddo. So it makes sense that Megiddo symbolizes our Lord's final defeat of the forces of darkness. So forces of evil gather together in the final struggle where God smashes Satan and preserves all who trust in Christ. Now, all God's enemies think they're gathering to destroy God's saints. But they're being gathered, actually, for their own destruction. This is not a physical battle. It's spiritual. It's the war we are in right now. It's spiritual warfare. And John is using apocalyptic language here, this vivid language, to explore what Paul describes in Ephesians 6. I'll just put it up. Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand firm. See how this message is remarkably like the whole message of Revelation, where if you've been following, constantly the message has been endure in Christ. You can, you will, by his Spirit, endure. And that's what we have here, stand firm. And then finally, the pouring out of bowl 7 sweeps away time and history and replaces them with eternity. And we can sum this up as pouring out his wrath is God's consummate way of putting an end to evil. The great city is Babylon, which symbolizes all of Satan's hollow empire, the world organized without reference to God. Bowl 6 brought complete destruction. Bowl 7 brings total removal. Verse 17 tells us, it is done. Remember those words from What day? Good Friday? Jesus said, it is done. He knew that he had won the battle right there. But we're still in it. This is why we call it the now and the not yet. In recent weeks, especially if you happened to be in France, there's been a lot of remembering of, it's the 80th anniversary of D-Day from World War II. D-Day represented the beginning of the end for the Nazis. It really did. But there was still a long way to fight in World War II. And that's where we've been ever since Good Friday. We're in this time. The victory is assured. Jesus has already won the victory, but not yet completed. And so this is the picture. Then in Revelation 17 to 18, we see the cycle beginning all over again, detailing the fall of Babylon. Old Testament prophets condemned Babylon. It became a byword for human pride and godlessness. And so we could say, as we close, pouring out his wrath is God's way of defeating all idols of this world. And that's chapter 17 and 18. Babylon is described as a mystery a few times here. Remember, in the Bible, mystery doesn't mean a puzzle like an Agatha Christie whodunit. It isn't something that you've got to try and nut out, and there might be a clue here or a clue there, but you probably got it wrong. That's not the idea. Mystery is something which is unseeable for those who are spiritually blind, who don't have the eyes to see, don't have the ears to see, the ears to hear. But for those who Christ has worked by his Spirit, they can hear, they can see, their heart is softened. So it's as plain as day. The mystery isn't a puzzle. John paints the picture for all to see if you have eyes to see. For instance, seven symbolizes completeness. It's repeated three times in chapter 17, verses 9 and 10, as heads, mountains, and kings, all of them with a devilish coloring. It's the epitome of cheating, selfishness, luxury-loving godlessness of this doomed world. And at their worst, these godless people are abandoned to their impulses and the desires of the moment that they just revel in. So this is the lurid portrait of life which is itemized in Romans chapter 1, verses 18 to 32. This is the bold color apocalyptic version of Romans 1. Romans 1 describes people who discard the true God for their own versions of God. And three times in Romans 1, it says God gave them over to worse sin. And in Revelation, they're ready to sacrifice anything for gain. They scorn purity and goodness. The image of it is of prostitution. Prostitution devastates all who are involved in it. But this image points to the reality of spiritual prostitution and godless behavior, which has inevitably terrible consequences. For instance, take verses 3 to 8 of chapter 17. It shows that the beast, going back to chapter 13, remember that beast, and this woman are closely related. Babylon equals the mother of prostitutes, equals the mother of abominations of the earth. To sum it up, all that is Antichrist is brought together here. It's a trinity of evil, a forgery of the one true God. And chapters 17 to 18 give this picture of our anti-Christian world. Sexual immorality features. It describes spiritual adultery, worshipping the dragon instead of God. Why would you worship the... But people do worship the dragon. In 1 John chapter 2, verse 15, John put it this way. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. Jesus said, no one can serve two masters. In chapter 17, in verse 2, and then verse 5, verse 18, the evil of spiritual adultery is pictured as an anti-Christian influence, an anti-Christian power and rule, determined to go your own way. In verses 3 and 4, it's talked of as blasphemy, filth, and evil. In verse 4, there's also this purple scarf, jewels, and gold cup. They depict all the world's empty glitz and glamour, all the stuff of Hollywood, if you like. In chapter 18, verse 3, it is all about wine, luxury, and pandering to kings, which further highlights the materialism, the seeking after power in this world. The reality is, a simple soul is really going to be dazzled by this. It looks, superficially, pretty schmicko. Why not go for it with all your gusto? And that's the way the world thinks. And so a simple soul is likely to be dazzled by the beauty before he notices the beast beneath. And then it's too late. So, chapter 18, verses 11 to 17, explains how rich merchants with evil, selfish motives, dealing in everything, including slaves, are going to be in big trouble. And several times here, it notes how Christians are killed. Do you see what I mean? This is depicting the horror of an anti-Christian world. Satan ensures it superficially appears beautiful, but the backstory is that it's powered by evil. It's powered by evil. So what does it add up to? Well, it's an autopsy of the final judgment and ultimate death of the ungodly. In an autopsy, a doctor seeks to find out how a victim died and what were the contributing causes. What can we say about the earth dwellers who oppose God? What can we say? Well, they're headed for destruction. Do most people who aren't following Jesus think of themselves as part of a world system? I don't think so. Because Satan is lulling victims into a false sense of security, personal peace and prosperity. And in relatively comfortable Australia, it's easy for people to think, yeah, I'm okay, mate. I'm okay. So you see how Revelation verses chapters 15 to 17 cry out, God is judge. Whatever we make of judgment and hell, let's never treat them lightly. Let's avoid the mistake of taking the symbolic language here literally, but also avoid the bigger mistake of not taking it seriously. The Apostles' Creed says, he shall come to judge the living and the dead. He shall come to judge the living and the dead. And I'm helped here by Proverbs 28 verse 5, which says that evil men do not understand justice, but those who seek the Lord understand it completely. People who have a light idea of judgment or dismiss it don't have a biblical view of God's holiness, sin's horror, or God's justice. God is not less loving and just than we are. That's really important to understand. God's grace pursues us all. His is a love that will not let us go. Won't let us go. But his is a love that won't let us off either. Romantic love, that's blind to everything except what's lovable. But Christ's love, Well, he sees us with a terrible clarity. And he sees us whole for who we are, the good and the bad. Jesus so wishes joy for his creation that he's ruthless against anything which will lessen that joy. And even as you begin to get that, you may wonder why God's judgment depicted in these chapters is so heavy. The bottom line is that God's judgment is ruthless, but it's just for all the reasons we've seen. But I want us to quickly see three more crucial reasons why. And they're not explained here, but quickly. For a start, because Jesus says so. He who was infinitely compassionate and loving said, "Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." But he also says, "Depart from me, you cursed, I never knew you." How does he give rest? By taking the judgment and curse of God, which was due for everyone who trusts in him for salvation. If you don't get judged badly, it's only because Jesus has taken the curse and judgment for you. He is the only way out. Secondly, because the rest of the Bible says so. Prophets, Psalms, apostles trumpet the note of judgment continually. For instance, if you seek him, he'll be found. If you forsake him, he will cast you off forever. That's just one example. And then, because mere reason testifies to judgment. Think about it. If there's no judgment to come, there can be no moral law, no order, no purpose in life, and conscience has no meaning. We are just random chemical reactions that have occurred, built up over time through evolutionary chance. And if everything is chance, then there's no meaning except what you put on it for this moment. And if your mind changes in the next moment, well, who cares? It doesn't matter. That is the logical outcome of it. So we live in a chaotic world where crime pays and where anyone can do whatever they like without any fear of retribution if you take God's judgment and justice out of the picture. And so God's just judgment is actually humanity's great hope. That all the bad things I see in this world, like the terrible things, for instance, in sub-Saharan Africa, they're going to get sorted out in the end. And people who have done wrong will be held to account by someone who sees them perfectly, all of their motives, all of the things that have impacted their decision making, and knows it perfectly and is able to weigh them up perfectly in ways that we never could. We have this International Court of Justice in The Hague. Well, any time you've heard anything about it, you know it's a toothless tiger. And what it's looking forward to is something far better than what humans can dream up in Christ. So God's judgment is ruthless, but just. Jesus came not to condemn the world, but to save it. And that's what the verse after the famous John 3:16 tells us. Judgment isn't his first purpose. Just as the purpose of the sun when it's shining is not to create shadows, but shadows are created, shadows are cast the moment the sun shines. Judgment is embedded in life and history. The righteousness of God, it puts on us something that we may not clearly see, but it will be clear to all in eternity. There is no fear in love. Perfect love casts out fear. God's love is ruthless against anything which will separate us from the joy that he has for us, the perfection. It is ruthless. But judgment is a necessary effect of this love. Like how a cancer specialist ruthlessly cuts cancer out with scalpel and chemo and radiotherapy. God's judgment cuts off whatever in our lives or in his universe works against health and wholeness. I could say that the key message of these chapters is don't spiritually prostitute yourself by pursuing the seductive things of this world. I could say that. But the problem, if I made that the key message of this, we would feel guilty straight away because we know we fail and we will continue to fail. We'll feel guilt-ridden. And where does that leave us? Facing judgment. Unless we put in the picture here and we turn to the one who was tempted in every way and yet didn't sin, who went to the cross to take judgment in our place. Jesus knows all about temptation and judgment. He went through far more than any of us, than anyone else. And at the cross, God's justice, his truth, and his love kiss in Christ. So this broad sweep of history and evil, which Revelation 15 to 18 sums up, shows that God's judgment is just and true, yet ruthless on spiritual corruption. So see this big picture. Repent of old ways. Trust and worship the Saviour of the world as your only hope. Let's pray before we sing. Father, we realise that the picture here is much bigger than we can see accurately, but you give us broad brushstrokes. You give us a picture which fills us with hope. And it's only in Jesus. So we pray that you would turn us freshly to him right now. Help us to realize we belong to this new day in Christ as we trust in you. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.